Acts chapter 4 and verse 19 says, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." And that's it for our text passage tonight. So we'll bow our heads and we'll ask the Lord to bless our considerations of this verse this evening. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you that you do indeed hear us. Father, I thank you, Lord, that even from the mouths of the weakest ones, Father, can come forth eternal truth. And I thank you, Lord, that you have fed your people, you teach your people, you hear your people, certainly, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would help us to hear you. Help us to listen to what you have to say to us now, tonight, tomorrow, and in every day hereafter, Father, until we see you face to face. I give you the glory, Father, and I love you so. And I praise you and ask for your blessing on our lesson tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, getting quite down to it very quickly, and just calling it what it is, it's a simple lesson this evening, about as simple as it gets, I would imagine. However, it's a lesson, well, that Henry prayed for just a moment ago that I think is pertinent to us, that we need to take the lesson from this lesson. It's a daily endeavor to do this. It's a daily endeavor to consider this. And it's something that the Lord put on my heart for us to consider tonight. In reading this passage in Acts chapter 4, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." Now, I'm confident that the vast majority of you will know what the context is of this passage, and you know who Peter and John are talking to here. But as we set off, I will just point to you the thought that is represented on the title screen here. Who is you for you? If you put yourself into the sandals, so to speak, of Peter and John here, as we oftentimes do when we consider the word, we consider these different characters, if you want to call them that, these different personalities and personages in the Word that were given to study and given as testimonies and the like. When we consider these ones, oftentimes we place ourselves into their situation. So when Peter and John answer and say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge," they're talking to somebody. Certainly we're going to discuss who that is, and you can, as a matter of fact, look to verse 5, and we'll start there in just a moment in considering who they were. But you consider yourself in your life, who you might express that to, this same sentiment that Peter and John are expressing in this passage, who you might even in this moment, in this very moment that we're considering this word, who you have, well, encountered that you had to consider and make this order of in the moment, even recently, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or more than to God, you judge. Who might you have directed this to? Who was the you for you? Now, for Peter and John, it was quite a number of people. You was plural in their case, in this moment, in this instance, and that plural you of theirs, well, they weren't friendly. In Acts 4, verse 5, it says, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." This certainly being after the death of Jesus. Four chapters into the book of Acts, it's going to be a little while after the death of Jesus. "And when they had set them in the midst, those two apostles, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Now, Peter and John, again, in the context that you're familiar with, they had dared to heal a man in the name of Jesus. The one, when they were there speaking in Solomon's porch and they were going up into the temple, and the one said, "Oh, there's a lame man," and he asked them to give him some alms and so on and so forth. You know the song, you know the story. Now, such a practice as this, as to heal in the name of Jesus, didn't sit well with these, the religious powers that were, seeing that they had crucified Jesus. They had put him to trial At least two here that we're very aware of, Caiaphas and Annas, certainly were involved there. And so it didn't sit well with these ones and or the other ones when Peter and John were preaching this one that they had put to death. In verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. They wanted Jesus' teachings, his doctrine, his words, everything that came from Jesus, they wanted to be put into the ground with him. They didn't believe that he had risen. They didn't believe in him to be the Messiah. They didn't believe in him to be the Son of God. They didn't believe that his word was that living bread, that bread of life that we consider and know it to be. What they also didn't recognize in not believing that it was, the word of life, the bread of life, was that it actually was. Just because they didn't believe it doesn't mean that it isn't so. And the fact of the matter is, and the truth is that you can't, I can't, nobody can quell the word of God. It's the living word. His teaching, it's something that's eternal. It's something that's vast. It's something that was established before our existence was ever an existence. Even if Peter and John had been willing to be silenced, had been willing to put a cork in it, so to speak, even if Peter and John had been scared into staying quiet, the word would not have been quelled. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. And just so you know, Peter and John weren't willing to be quiet. We know this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says there to Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, the gospel that was given to him to share the word of Jesus, not that he created, not that he wrote of his own volition and of his own inspiration. It was given to him by the Lord. We know this. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. This is one of my favorite statements that Paul ever said. But the word of God is not chained. It cannot be secured. It cannot be quelled. It cannot be held down. It cannot be eradicated. It cannot be, cannot be destroyed. You know, we talk about matter and energy and those sorts of things. And again, I'm going to get myself in trouble talking physics right off the cuff, but they say those such things cannot truly be destroyed, that matter cannot truly be destroyed. It changes shape and form and that sort of thing. I'll leave it at that. The word is more perpetual. The word is more indelible. The word is more indestructible than any matter. The word of God is eternal. It is not changed. I like to consider that it's the ultimate example of free speech, the word of God. It's capable of being ministered to God's people. It's capable of being ministered to others as well, but it's capable of being ministered by the Holy Spirit to the spirits of God's people, even when it's not on hand to read. He can speak the word to us. He can refresh the word to us. He can remind us of things that we never even knew that we knew. He can remind us and inform us of things that we actually never did know. He can prompt scripture to come to our mind that we never took time to memorize. We understand this. Even if God's people are silent and silenced and unwilling to share the word or unable to share the word, let's be honest, there are times when we're unable to share that word. Even if that were the case, even if that is the case, the Lord can still speak to the hearts of men. The word is not changed. But the fact of the matter is, certainly in our day and age, and certainly in our specific situations, our specific contexts, we need not be silent. We aren't being silenced. And Peter and John weren't either in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. If you want to keep your finger there, we might bounce back there again. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Oh, you want us to be quiet? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." And they considered this question to be self-evident, the answer to this question. They considered it to be rather well, I won't say rhetorical, but just almost nonsensical. You count and consider yourselves to be authorities in the things of God. Well, God has told us to do this. God has told us to speak. God has told us to preach. God has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God has told us to lay hands on different ones that they might receive the Holy Spirit. God has told us to lay hands on others that they might receive healing. Now, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. And the answer was, of course, it's not right in the sight of God. And if they're men of God, then it should not be right in their sight that they would listen to them instead of God. You're speaking against what God has told us to do, is what they were saying. So who do you want me to listen to? Now, they will certainly disagree. They would have stood in their face and made it plain that they disagreed, and they did everything that they could to silence them, arrested them more than one occasion in addition to that time, imprisoned those ones. Miraculous releases and miraculous deliverances from prison. Well, it occurred more than once. You know, when you comply with the things of God, against all resistance and against all efforts of the enemy, well, the Lord provides victory. And it might not look like the victory that we would choose. It might not look like the victory that we would have drawn up. But victory will come. And that's what Peter and John determined at this point. We're listening to the Lord. What the Lord tells us to do, well, kind of puts your understanding and your power, your impact and influence on us, well, it puts it in perspective. And it's not even close. So as we read this text and this exchange that Peter and John had with these ones, considering these ones who wanted them to listen to something other than the word that the Lord had given them, when we read this text and we replace the disciples in the account with ourselves and we insert ourselves in here, we might ask ourselves, just as I mentioned earlier, who is the you for you? Who is my you? Who might I encounter that expects me to listen to them in place of the word of God? Now, this could be any number of people, as we'll see. We're only going to look at three examples, but it kind of includes a whole, well, it might include just about everybody, the three examples that I will give to you. But when I ask, who is the you for you in this situation? It sounds like a Dr. Seuss statement, certainly. But what I'm saying is, who's competing with God for your ear? Who's competing with God and who actually presumes to influence you to dismiss your faith, to dismiss obedience to the Lord, to dismiss the Word, to dismiss what you know to be God's will for you? Who is it for you that would compete and assume that they should and could call your ear from the Lord? Who's offering their opinion and their counsel and their logic, perhaps? Who's offering their own orders for you? Their own suggestions for you as to what's right and good? Who identifies or attempts to identify what your opinion should be? What your stance must look like? Who identifies what kind of compromises that you should make in your own life? Who directs those things or attempts to? Who is suggesting that you listen to them more than to God? And again, it could be any number of people. Be any number of principalities. If you want to get into the spiritual realm, certainly the enemy's involved there. But let's begin with this one. Someone you don't know. It could be someone that you just have, well, that you have no relationship with. Someone that you have no relationship with and actually doesn't know your, well, I won't say first name, but doesn't know you personally, might do everything that they possibly can to get you to listen to them, to get you to make compromises, to get you to think something other than what the Lord has for you. I've mentioned a book that I've been reading here recently. It's a book about habits, and I won't get into all of it, but for one of the examples that they gave, they went very in-depth in the lengths that the Target Corporation, I hate to throw out corporate names there, but the Target Corporation, they go through extreme lengths to mine data. Now, a lot of people, that's a touchy subject. You know, I'm not too bothered by it. I see that there's a great deal of damage that could be done with it. There's a great deal of invasiveness that happens as a result of it. There's a great deal of privacy that gets invaded. But I'm kind of at peace with those sorts of things, it seems. But, man, they mine some data on you. And, well, I don't want to get too off subject here. But they can tell, based on the data that they collect, not only if a young woman or a middle-aged woman is with child, but how far along they are and when the due date is. Based on their buying patterns, and that might seem rather simple, but based on their shopping patterns and not just the simple things and the obvious things, they can tell a lot about you. They can, and they gear their advertising towards that, and they try to shift what you buy. And they market things just so, and they present things just so that without you really even seeing it and noticing it and knowing it subliminally, you're like, I need this. And at the same time, I can do this. And every product is attached just right based on your credit history, your credit cards, where you buy your gas, where you shop, where you go. Different things, wherever you swipe your card, Target pays big money to gather that information and create a profile where they know who you are and they advertise to you. And they look to affect your habits by studying your habits and changing your habits. There's all kinds of things like that. The media wants to influence you to think a certain way. You know, the news media, it used to be that it was intended to report the news rather unbiased and objectively. Well, you know that's not the case now. And that's not just because our former president said so. You can't hardly find an objective piece of news out there. You have to wade through all the slants and all the angles. You have to understand where the source is, who the source is, what their political leaning is, so you can kind of, well, shade yourself just a little bit to the opposite direction so you can actually perhaps see what the story is. Or you could just flush it and say, I'm not going to get involved with that anyway. People are always trying to tell you. People you don't know are always trying to tell you what you need to think, how you need to believe, what you need to know, what you need to have, what you need to own, what direction you need to lean. All kinds of people that we don't know want us to listen to them. And it's not for your gain, it's for their gain. Is it for our personal good that Target is selling us those mailers that know exactly what our buying habits are and shuffle things together so that we can know that we can get all those products in their stores? No, it's for their gain. In the case of Peter and John here, their captors had an issue. It says in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 4, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. This is when Peter and John were talking and preaching the word of God. Those ones came upon them being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They had a problem with this. This went against their efforts, against their desires. It went against what they wanted, all right? These were things that made them uncomfortable, at least. The priests, it threatened their authority. It threatened the status quo. Jesus was already stirring things up. Jesus was already demonstrating that the things of the law were starting to be put by the wayside, right? Not to mention it brought more light upon their crucifying that one. You put this one to death. You didn't believe in this one, and it's in his name that this is happening? It made things uncomfortable for the priests. The Sadducees, well, they were threatened. Among other things, I'm not going to get into all of their false doctrines, but among other things, they didn't believe that there was a resurrection from the dead. Peter and John preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This was shaking up their status, their place before the people. It threatened the captain of the temple, just to cause unrest in the temple. He was an officer of sorts, keeping order there. It disturbed the peace. Peter and John came in, they shook some things. Maybe they didn't know these people at all. And they came in, and their words were shaking some things. So they said, hey, you need to shut up. Listen to us. You need to be quiet and you need to put away this Jesus talk. All right? There are any number of reasons why people don't want, well, why people want your ear and to pull it away from the things of God. People who don't believe in the Lord. People who don't follow the eternal doctrines of truth that we know to be so. They don't want their authority questioned. Intellectuals and different ones who invest their time and their efforts into being intellectual, into being authorities in certain things that may or may not conflict with the Lord himself, but they want their authority. They want to be recognized. They don't want to be challenged in their doctrines and their understanding. They don't want to be challenged in their position as an authority. They don't want to give up any kind of greater authority. And so they challenge you. They beg for your ear to consider what their thoughts are. They beg for your ear to consider and to think about their logic that might fly in the face of this whole God thing. Perhaps they just don't want to upset the apple cart and have their peace shaken in knowing that there are ones out there by the millions who have believed, received, and put their faith into the Almighty, one and only, all-powerful, gracious God. That shakes some people, all right? Just the presence of that godly conviction can disturb someone who doesn't comply with that, doesn't subscribe to that. It can shake their peace. How come? Well, we know that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Millions of people praying for the unbelieving. Millions of people praying for the believing to stand up and resist the logic and the doctrine of the unbelieving. Those are fervent and effectual prayers. That's not just something that we say, oh, you know what? I'll pray for you. And it's just a throwaway term. I hope it's not. When we come together as a body, saints, we're a large body. And if the effective, fervent, effectual prayer of righteous men avail much in a singular capacity, how about in a corporate capacity of a body? Well, those prayers mean something. It goes on in verse 17, James 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And what happened? One man praying in the will of God. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and look what happened. Heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The impact of the prayers of God's people and the work that the Lord does in answering those prayers is impactful even on the unbelieving. And whether they recognize it or not, the source of that power, the source of that impact, even if it's nothing more than the conviction they feel heavily on them as the Lord knocks on the door of their heart, well, it means something. It shakes them. And if they determine that they're going to remain rebellious and they're going to remain rejecting, well, it's entirely uncomfortable to feel that. Some of you who know what it was to not be a believer, to not have the presence of the Lord within, you know what it is to feel that conviction. Some of you who are believers who have felt conviction of a deep nature, even in being saved, when we've stepped aside and stepped off the path, we know. And you've heard different testimonies of different ones who could feel the impact of the prayers that other people were sending for them, not sending to them, okay? That's my pet peeve, and I think I've said that too. We're not praying to people, sending prayers to people. We pray to the Lord for people. We pray to the Lord on their behalf. And it means something. And it impacts those ones that don't even know us and that we don't even know, because the Lord moves and the Lord works and the Lord hears those fervent, effectual prayers, and it makes a difference. So they look to bend our ear to listen to them, even if they're broadcasting it corporately to the body of Christ. Those ones that don't know us, they might be the ones that we need to ask. They might be the ones that we would look to and say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. And they wouldn't have the appropriate answer, most likely. Who else might be the you for us? Well, it could be someone you know. It might not be some hypothetical, theoretical person out there who doesn't believe who's trying to grab our ear. It might be someone right there front and center, right in the middle of our lives, be it at work, at school, at home even, wherever it might be. Peter and John knew at least some of these ones. They certainly knew those ones who were involved in Jesus' crucifixion, if by no other reason than by witnessing the trial, witnessing the crucifixion, knowing who was involved, knowing who was in charge. Now, it wasn't a friendly relationship, certainly, if it was just left to that situation. Caiaphas being the high priest that year, we understand that. If John and Peter only knew that he was that one in authority and he had the final say, as far as the Jewish high council goes, then that was all that they needed to know. They knew who he was, but I do believe that there was a bit of a closer relationship there. It wasn't just a great distance of knowing who Caiaphas was. Evidently, there was something more there, and I'll share that with you, what my thoughts are. If you look in the 15th verse of the 18th chapter of the book of John, there seems to have been some measure of a little bit of a closer relationship there. And I will preface this by simply saying, I don't have names here, but I'm putting two and two together and looking at making a little bit of a speculation based on past habits of John, past presentations of John in his gospel. But look here in the 15th verse of John 18. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. This is on the night of Jesus' arrest. When they took him, Judas betrayed him, they took him, and they went to the courtyard of the high priest. It says Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, if you were at all with us on the Wednesday night study of the 12, then you knew that it was John's way, his practice, not to name himself in his book, in his epistle, or not epistle, his gospel, rather. And so I believe this is likely John, given that he did have that practice to call himself this. Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, it said, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, it would seem that even if John didn't have a terribly close relationship to Caiaphas, it seems that Caiaphas, being high priest at the time that Jesus was crucified, knew John. To a measure that he was allowed to go into the courtyard. Well, he went in and he let Peter in shortly thereafter, and they questioned Peter and didn't question John. All right? So there was some familiarity there. I don't know what it was, but it was someone that John knew, perhaps. And saints, relationships, even semi-close acquaintances, even deep close relationships, can quickly go sour when one determines to follow after the Lord Jesus and the other does not. The fun of fellowship is gone when there's something that's separating there, when there's some kind of, well, there's a presence there, you could say, a conviction that's there. You know, I had a friend back in high school. Man, we had some good times. And it was clean-cut good times. I'm not going to lie. I would tell you if it was otherwise. Clean-cut good times. And even after I got married, we still, you know, kind of hung out a little bit. But the Lord pressed on my heart that it was time that I needed to take a stand. And I needed to tell this friend of mine, this friendship is going nowhere because you don't have Christ. Period. You don't. And as troubling as it might sound, and as disappointing as it might sound to different ones, and, you know, cold as it might sound, I made very plain to this young man at the time. I made plain to him, our friendship is going to stop after tonight because I have to invest my time, my efforts into other things that, well, are feeding me spiritually and that I can benefit and profit spiritually. And there was no profit going either way there. And I didn't say this of my own volition. I said it because the Lord led me to. And, well, lo and behold, he started going to church with us. And lo and behold, he accepted the Lord Jesus after some time. We bought him a Bible. He rode with us to church for a good long while until we had a baby. And shortly thereafter, he left, went and did his own thing. And now he's a faithful member. He's a believing man. He believes some things that I don't, but he's a faithful man and follows after the Lord. And I'm not going to take credit for that, saints. I'm going to give the Lord the credit because, well, the Lord seized his heart. I was just blessed to be a vessel in that. There wasn't fellowship there. There wasn't going to be ongoing fellowship if the Lord was absent. And oftentimes relationships don't have the happy ending that we see there, that I get to enjoy with my friend. Unfortunately, when we make a stand for the Lord, the other one doesn't want to consider whether or not that stand that we took has any value. Oftentimes that conviction is something that they find unpleasant. That conviction is something that they find off-putting. It's like the two magnetic poles that are opposite. Well, you have the Lord and the Lord doesn't fellowship with evil. Doesn't fellowship with wickedness. Doesn't fellowship with rejection, and they go opposite directions. In verse 17 of Acts chapter 4, they made their response known to Peter and John. They said, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in his name." This was their purpose. They identify what their issue was. They didn't want them speaking in Jesus' name. And so they said what they were going to do, severely threaten them so that it would not go anyplace else. They never stopped. And yet again, they failed to look and see the work. They failed to stop and hear the word. They failed to take the work and the word and meld it together and recognize that there was a power and authority working here and giving them opportunity to partake in that power and authority and recognize him for who he was. Forgiveness was still on the table. That's what kills me about these ones that were given such opportunity. I don't believe that there were any pangs of regret from a relationship that might have been lost here from John, whatever it might have been with the high priest of that time. If it was just more one way, and Caiaphas might have been aware of who he was, tolerated him, so to speak. I'm not sure what it was, but I don't think that there was any regret when John said, "No, I'm going to listen to the Lord and not to you." When those ones that are close to us don't receive it, we need to be willing to take that stand if the Lord puts it upon our heart. Now, unfortunately, relationships can be closer than perhaps John's was with the high priest. Those that are truly dear to us can ask for our ears. They can call for us to listen to them. And I'll even go so far as to say those dear to us can beckon us to failure. Whether they intend to cause us to fail or not, they can summon us to tripping, stumbling, and falling. Even those ones within our own families and our own homes. I think of David's home, King David, just for an example. And this was well before, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is before he invited contention into his home by sinning with Bathsheba and being judged for that, being punished for that. The Lord telling him that the sword would not depart from his house, and it didn't. You know who Absalom was, perhaps, Absalom being his son, that usurped his reign, ousted him from the kingdom, took over his reign, did all sorts of carnal things as he held that throne for that brief time. This was before even that occurred. This was just, well, there in his palace. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16. "Now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart." Now, I've experienced joy. Well, to the tune of what I believe David was experiencing here. He was rejoicing in the Spirit of the Lord, and a joy and the power and the expression of the Spirit is such that you can't hardly contain it physically. And it's something that, well, we talked about vulnerability this morning. There is a certain measure of vulnerability, but I will tell you, in the moment, you don't care about that. You're not worried about that. Now, this woman, Michal, looks out and sees the king, despises him in her heart. Well, so what? People are going to do that. Well, unfortunately, she was something more than just some woman looking down. She was his wife. "Then David returned to bless his household," it said in verse 20, "and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. His own wife said this and said, "How glorious was the King of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Now, I do not in the least little bit believe that David was lewd, that David did something of any carnality or anything. He danced, and his robe was probably flying and all of these things, and I don't think that there was anything sinful in it whatsoever. Michael was, well, she was convicted herself, I imagine. Her own faith was not where it should be. Jealousy crept in, whatever the case might have been. And she came and she criticized this one, this man who was after God's own heart. Now, I imagine many of you have experienced and met with real resistance to your own faith, your own faithfulness, again, whether it's at work, at school, or elsewhere in the public arena. And it hurts sometimes. It does. It's embarrassing sometimes. You feel vulnerable sometimes. But some of you have gone on and experienced it from your own families, extended perhaps. Some of you from your own homes, not extended at all, front and center, a day-to-day thing for however long that might have been. And those ones who are dearest to us, they oftentimes want us to listen to them as they don't listen to God. Even if it's not perhaps as overt as Michael was here, just coming up and just deriding him like that, telling him how foul he was and that sort of thing, questioning his intent before the Lord, even if those ones aren't as overt, they're still calling for us to listen as they don't listen to God. Might be entirely passive in the way that they do it. Might be entirely gentle, making complete sense in their rationale to compromise. Making it so easy for you just to keep the peace by just complying, to maintain the relationship, to not upset the apple cart, just to keep the peace. Even if what we know is that it's compromise. It's compromise. And the Lord doesn't call us to compromise in the things that he holds dear. Now, we can make certain compromises. Saints, we can. We can make certain compromises, and I mean, we don't live under the law. You know, there are any number of examples that you can go into Scripture. And for time's sake, I'm not going to chase each one of those things down. But there are certain things that we can do to reach those ones who don't have faith. But never at the cost of our own spiritual situation. Never at the cost of our own position with the Lord. Never at the cost of our own sin and disobedience of God's word for us. It's never at that. That's compromise that the Lord does not call for, that he doesn't allow for. Never with our own disobedience do we comply with someone's calling and beckoning us to listen to them. We aren't given to compromise in what he calls uncompromisable. Matthew 10:34, these are the words of Jesus, all right? These are his words himself. This isn't just some kingdom teaching that's just specifically for Israel. This has a real pertinent application to you and me in this day, in right now. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And that, well, I'll go and just insert this, faithful obedience to the word of God, faithful adherence to Jesus' word, his teaching, his doctrine, faithful obedience to those things will bring conflict. It will not bring peace in a relationship where the other one is not faithful. That's just the bottom line. If you are faithful and the other one is not, there shouldn't be peace there. Not at least ongoing, not once stances are taken and maintained. He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Saints, there's potential for real pain there, no doubt. when those ones that we love call for us to listen to them in their error. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. That's what we say to them. All right, now, when Jesus said this, he didn't say, love me and forget all of those ones. Saints, as you take up your cross and you follow him, because you do love him and hold him dearer to you, as you should, than anybody else. The intent and the purpose in taking up your cross and following after him is not without the very real testimony to those ones who are rejecting, that they might witness and see your dedication, that they might hear you say, our friendship is over. And then they take up their cross. Well, as the fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man are sent up on their behalf, and the Lord stirs their heart, well, praise the Lord, he does that sort of thing as they yield and they listen and they recognize the testimonies that are there. It's always with the hope that those ones will take up their own crosses. It's not just writing them off completely. Not until the Lord tells you that that's what you're called to do. Peter and John said, whether it's right to you in the sight of God, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to judge, or more than to God, you judge. So one more time, I'll ask you, who is the you for you? And there is one more. I told you that there were three. I'll make it quick. I don't want to get too heady as far as get too theoretical in this. You might never meet any resistance from anyone. I don't believe that's going to be the case. You might never be ridiculed for your faith. You might never find any kind of obstacle set before you because you are a child of God. You might never be called to dismiss what you know, what you've been called to obey in, what the Lord's will is for you. You might never be put in a situation where you can say overtly and plainly and clearly, I'm being tested here and I'm being resisted here. this is my persecution. You might never encounter this, right? You might never have someone in your family tell you that I disagree with you and you need to come this way. You need to come off your high horse. You need to lighten up. You need to loosen up. You need to listen to me. Let's go do this. Let's go. You may never encounter that sort of thing. But the fact remains that whether in the presence or the absence of those voices of ones that you don't know or you do know, you are still there. The you, when we say, who is the you for you? Well, your voice remains the loudest, even in the absence of every other voice that might beckon you to come and leave off what you've believed, leave off the truth that you know. Even in the absence of those things, if completely removed all of those other distractions, all of those other voices, your voice is the one that you hear perpetually. Your voice is the one that you wake up with. Your voice is the one that you go to sleep with. And so often the call to compromise what you know. So often the call to make peace and just, hey, man, let's just go with this. So often the voice that calls you to listen to them instead of listening to God is our voice. We don't need help from other ones that we don't know or know very, very well. We don't need help to call ourselves to listen to something other than the Lord. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 7, he said, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, they had ones who were coming in and calling them. He says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you, meaning the Lord. They had ones coming in and presenting them with a false doctrine. But I could stop right there just at verse 7 and say, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And so often it doesn't take anybody. So often you hinder yourself. So often I would hinder myself if I listened to the voice that well, the voice that would call me to something other than what the Lord has. Sometimes it just simply comes from in here. In which case, in those times, when the voice right up here tells us, you need to do this, you know, forget what you heard. Forget what you know. Just for a moment, man. Just for a moment, just forget and put that stuff aside. Don't listen to what you have known to be the truth. Don't listen to what you have known to be God's plan for you. One time, let's just go this direction. And when that voice speaks up, we tell ourselves that same thing. We look at ourselves and we direct ourselves. Listen, you, as cheesy as it sounds. You talk to yourself. David did. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. You tell yourself. You tell me whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than it is to God. You judge. You judge. You tell yourself. Saints, there's no shame in it. And then judge. You ask yourself, is it right in the sight of God that I listen to that voice that I know to be my flesh, because it flies completely counter to what I know to be the written, the proven, the given word of God. And if it is counter to that, well, then you judge. You judge. You know the answer. Whether it's those who are on the outside asking for our attention, whether it's those who we love and we care for, telling us and calling us to listen to them and compromise. Or if it's just simply the voice of our flesh and the voice of our mind that speaks louder than all of them sometimes. Don't listen. It's as simple as that. Don't listen. Heed the voice of God. Heed the word of God. It is the right way. And it is the only way. And it's the way that we are called to pursue after, for us to win the Lord. And we can.